Hebrews chapter 3, and I'm reading verses 12 and 13. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And then turn over to chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is God's holy word.
Grace Community Church, there's a conviction that is immovable. And the conviction is this: God's word is the authority for faith and life. That's the conviction. We hold to that as tightly as we hold to anything. Sola Scriptura, the Bible alone, is our authority for faith and life. And there's also an assumption. Now, this assumption is going to sound irrelevant to some who are more sophisticated than us, and impossible to others who are more cynical than us. And the assumption is this: that we, as a local church, can actually put the Bible into practice, be guided by its power and authority in daily life, and live it out together as a group of believers. That, by the way, is the very assumption upon which this church for the last 14 years has existed. When the Word is accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit, it really does shape and transform not only our individual lives, but also our life together. I will tell you that we're not interested in building an empire. We're not interested in developing a hip social club. We're not interested in being mentioned among the ecclesiastical Fortune 500s. But what we're interested in is to be a church where we have serious-minded disciples of Jesus Christ who gather together to grow, to be a family, and to live our lives according to God's holy and inspired word. And I will tell you that the conviction and the assumption makes this place look different than many, if not most, churches today. Now, today's final message, actually, or not final message, I'll still preach, don't worry. For some of you, that was a great sound of hope. Final message, good. This is the final message on gathering in life together. And what it's going to do is it's going to put the conviction and the assumption into shoe leather for us. And therefore, the message is incredibly important for all of us. Now, let's just review just a little bit, very briefly, on a vision for our life together. First of all, that word vision, what we mean by that, vision is spiritually discerning through prayerful study of Scripture where the body needs to be and needs to grow for greater effectiveness in glorifying God and serving each other and the nations. That's what we mean by vision. We don't mean some extraterrestrial visitation from heaven. What we mean is spiritually discerning through prayerful study of Scripture where we need to be, where we need to grow for greater effectiveness, for the glory of God, and for the service of each other and the good of the nations. Life together is defined as a covenantal relationship within the bonds of the gospel, whereby we commit to God and to each other to govern our lives individually and corporately according to biblical priorities and principles, again, for the glory of God, for the good of each other, and for the good of the lost. And in that vision for our life together, there are four pillars that we have been looking at: glorifying, gathering, giving, and going. Glorifying, we said that this church body is a worshiping community. There's nothing that is more important, there's nothing that is higher than us gathering together corporately as the people of God to sing God's praise, to worship God in spirit and truth, and then also to worship in receiving His Word. And so, in glorifying, we're a worshiping community that has one holy passion, and that is to glorify God in all things, so all of life is worship, and one holy joy, that is to gather to worship God in spirit and in truth. For the last number of weeks, we've been looking at gathering. And what we did is we took Romans chapter 12, verses 3 to 21, as the agenda for our life together. We saw in Romans chapter 12, verses 3 to 5, right attitudes for life together. And we said in that message that the vertical, that our relationship with God, as we glorify God, as we love God, that vertical dynamic overflows horizontally so that we then love and serve one another. It is an oxymoron to say that you love God but don't love other people. And so to love God, to worship God, to have a heart that overflows in praise to God vertically, then overflows at a horizontal level so that our hearts, when they're aligned properly on a vertical plane, then they overflow horizontally, and therefore we live a life of love and service to one another. Peter puts it like this. He says, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth unto a sincere brotherly love, love one another fervently from the heart. So the purification of our souls by obedience to the truth, that's in right alignment with God. And then it is for the purpose of loving the brethren with brotherly affection. And then Peter, just in case we don't get it, says, love one another fervently from the heart. Then we saw Romans 12, 6 to 8, grace gifts for life together. Life together glorifies God when we use our gifts to minister to each other. And as we minister to each other using those gifts, the grace of God spills out of our life into the lives of those that we minister to. And then chapter 12, 9 to 13, love and life together. One of the reasons Jesus actually forms the church and institutes life together is so that we can have a direct, tangible way of fulfilling the command to love one another. If all God was concerned about was making sure we didn't go to hell, then He would pardon us of our sins and then put us in some sort of rapture chute and blast us straight to heaven the minute that we say to Jesus, I do. But He doesn't do that. We are saved to love God and one another. And so we are brought together so that we have a platform, an arena, an environment for us to actually love one another. And so God has you, if you belong to this body, God has you in this body so that you can fulfill both the duty and the affection of loving one another. Then we saw the vulnerabilities of life together, Romans 12, 14 to 21. Life together isn't always bliss, remember that. We have wish dreams, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. We have wish dreams and they get exploded. They get punched in the solar plexus. And so life together isn't always bliss. And life together actually has certain vulnerabilities because we're sinners. And so if you're committed to living a life of unhypocritical love with other people, you will find out that there are certain vulnerabilities to living such a life. And so you can obviously manipulate according to the flesh. You can try to control according to the flesh. You can isolate to protect yourself according to the flesh. But if you seek to actually live out Christ's love in community with one another, you will be vulnerable to hostility, conflict, mistreatment, pride, when your wish dream gets shattered, emotional vulnerability as you invest yourself in the lives of other people. But Jesus did not one iota less, and in fact did a whole lot more, and we're called to follow in His steps. And so in order to live out life together, in order to actually put the agenda of Romans 12, 3 to 21 into faith, into practice, that requires something. And here's today's sermon. That kind of life together actually requires intentional, faith-building, unbelief-destroying gathering and relationships. In other words, if all of this that we read in Scripture about life together is to come to fruition and to actually be put into practice, then there is something that is not optional, that is an absolute prerequisite for that to happen, and that is that we be purposeful and intentional to develop faith-building, unbelief-destroying relationships. Now, relationships, I suppose, are a hot topic. Let me give you some premises about relationships within the body. First of all, God Himself is, in essence, what He is a relational being. God has always existed. He's eternally existed as a holy society, a sacred fellowship, a community of one God existing in three distinct persons. And so since God is, in essence, a relational God, always having relationship within Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, He made us to be relational people, to live in society, in community, and in fellowship. And so when you read in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18 that God says it is not good for man to be alone, we immediately jump to say that it is marriage that answers that aloneness problem. And the reality is that when God says it's not good for man to be alone, He has a much bigger picture of how to remedy that than just marriage. Relationships with other people that share common values and convictions about truth in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so, because God is relational, He's made us to be relational, therefore it is not an option for us to try to get to heaven all by ourselves, to be Lone Ranger Christian, to be isolated, insulated, and cut off from everybody else. The second premise about relationships is that relationships are valuable and indispensable for our perseverance in the faith. I've said it dozens of times. The perseverance of the saints is a community project. We need each other to persevere. And then the third premise, and this isn't today's sermon, but in a few weeks or months, God knows, relationships are valuable and indispensable for our witness to our neighbors and to the world. And so I begin first with the responsibilities of life together, what those responsibilities look like. And here's number one. We share a mutual responsibility to spiritually guard each other. We share a mutual responsibility to spiritually guard each other. Do you remember back at the dawn of time, Adam and Eve have two sons, Cain and Abel. And you'll remember that after Cain killed his brother, the very first generation of mankind sees the sin of fratricide. killing of a brother. God comes to Cain and he says to Cain, "Where is your brother?" And Cain retorts with an indignation and said, "What? Am I my brother's keeper?" You know what the answer to that is, don't you? Yes, you are your brother's keeper. That is absolutely true in the body of Christ. God calls us to be each other's keepers. Now, take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Verse 1. The Apostle Paul says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, call three friends and tell them about it immediately so they can pray." Next verse, right? No, don't look at the next verse. Say, you read that wrong. It doesn't say, if anyone's caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, look down your nose at them and say, "See, I told you so." You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Now notice this passage. This is a text that underscores the mutual responsibility that we all have to spiritually guard each other. Notice, brethren, he's addressing the assembly. If anyone, that is, if anyone among you in the assembly, understand that there is not a single solitary person, whether a pastor, an elder, a deacon, an usher, a Sunday school teacher, an ordinary pew-sitting Joe, there is not a single solitary soul that is somehow immune from being overcome in a trespass. So Paul says, if anyone is caught in a trespass, this is not the sin of the high hand. This is not somebody that's out defiantly, rebelliously doing what they're going to do no matter what. This is a person who is struggling. This is a person who has been caught in this trespass and feels as if they are in its clutches, in its bondage. Notice then Paul says, here's what you do if that happens. You who are spiritual, do not read that to mean those of you who are more spiritual than others. Don't take that to mean those of you who have the Spirit, and of course all of you carnal ones don't. In Pauline terminology, you who are spiritual is just simply those who have the Spirit, which is just simply all who are true believers. This comes down to a responsibility to anybody who has the Spirit of God. And if we don't have the Spirit of God, Romans 8, 9, that we do not belong to Christ. And so this is an admonition to the body. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. That word restore is used in medical terminology to reset a bone. That word is used in fishing terminology to repair a torn net. And that's the idea. The idea is you go to that person who is overtaken in the trespass, and your intention is to do what? To minister to that person so that they're restored. It's restoration. There is no such ministry as the ministry of personal destruction. It's the ministry of restoration. How do you do it? With a hammer and an anvil. Kerpink, 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 kerpink. Nah, bang, bang. Bang, bang! finally, made in my image. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. How? In a spirit of gentleness. Is it not our Lord Jesus who said, it was said of Him, that a bruised reed He will not break and a dimly smoldering flax He would not quench? So you who are spiritual, go to that person in a spirit of gentleness. But what is the other attitude? In a spirit of humility. Knowing that you too could be tempted. Maybe not by the exact same sin. Maybe by pride. Because that's not you. And so Paul tells us, we have a mutual responsibility to look out for each other, to restore each other, and we do it with gentleness, and we do it with humility. Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to start in verse 14 so that you see who this is addressed to. The writer of the Hebrews says, pursue peace with all men and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. He's addressing the whole congregation. Verse 15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. Now, what I want to point out here is that the see to it in verse 15 is actually addressed to the congregation. See to it, innocent brethren, that no one among you comes short of the grace of God. In other words, we bear a mutual responsibility not only to restore one another when we're overcome in a trespass, but we also bear the mutual responsibility to do what? To see to it that none of us come short of the grace of God. I should not only have a deep, earnest concern that I not fall short of the grace of God and be overtaken by a bitter heart that has the roots of bitterness going down deep, defiling me and everybody around me. That's a concern I need to have for myself, but brotherly love demands that I have it of everybody else in the body. Am I my brother's keeper? Yes. See to it that none of us fall short of the grace of God. Understand this. There is a very real danger. This passage demonstrates it. That bitterness can come into our hearts. That immorality can come into our lives. That those things can spring up, defile us, cut us off from the grace of God. And therefore the writer says, listen, you've got a mutual responsibility to one another to make sure that nobody's coming short of the grace of God. We're called to guard and protect and to help one another. Chapter 3, the passage that Vic read for us. Take care, brethren. Watch out, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief that falls away from the living God. And so here's the danger, of course, is that this admonition isn't to the people next door. It's not to the person to the left or the right. It's directed towards us. And so here's the danger. Every single one of us, we are susceptible to an evil heart of unbelief. We are all susceptible to not trusting God. I mean, do you recognize that about yourself? There's a susceptibility, there is a propensity not to trust God. In the Bible, that heart of not trusting God is called an evil heart of unbelief because it doesn't believe God's promises and abandons God's promises for self-sufficiency. And so the writer says, you better watch out and see to it that none of you do what? Cave in to an evil heart of unbelief that does what? That falls away from the living God. That is a real danger for all of us. And here's the remedy. But, verse 13, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that you are not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. God has given us a remedy to keep on guard, to prevent evil hearts of unbelief. And that remedy, there are a lot of remedies in a sense. There's His Word and so forth. But here the remedy is one another. And encouraging one another, building one another up. And so here the danger is evil heart of unbelief. The remedy is, hey, one another. We have a responsibility to look out for each other. John Stott writes in a book that's subtitled The Convictions of a Lifelong Pastor. I think John Stott must be in his early 80s probably. And he writes these words. He says, the pastoral oversight of the congregation does not belong exclusively to the ordained ministry. In other words, the pastoral oversight, the shepherding, the caring for one another's souls belongs to all of us. If we share a mutual responsibility to guard each other, that means that we must be willing to both give and to receive. And in this case, at least at an emotional level, we can honestly say it is more blessed to give than to receive. Nobody is wired. Nobody is shaped up in Adamic soil with the propensity that says, I need your help. I need you to speak God's word into my life. I need you to be Christ to me. I need you to have His word in your mouth, because that is more powerful to me right now than just having it in my heart. We are not hardwired by creation and the fall to turn around and say, we need each other. What the fall has done to us is it has made us vigorously, vehemently, and even at times violently independent and wanting to keep everybody else at arm's length. It's not your business. Stay out of my business. We don't like people getting in our kitchen. You stay in the family room with the kids and the dogs, please. But if we are to live out mutual responsibility to guard one another, to see to it that we don't fall short of the grace of God, to see to it that we don't have an evil heart of unbelief, to restore those who are overtaken in a sin, then we must be willing to give that kind of instruction and love and admonition, and we must be willing to receive it. The devil tricks us into thinking, well, I can't talk to that person about that important thing in their life because, you know what, that's the pastor's job. Ever occur to you that maybe the pastors already have enough to do, and if God puts something in front of you, then what He's saying to you is, do it with all your might. The devil also tricks us into thinking, well, if I was more spiritual, then I could say something. But I mean, after all, in all humility, who am I to speak into somebody else's life? That, too, is a lie. And then there is the ever-present specter of pride that makes us say, what right do you have to speak into my life about things? And I will tell you, if immorality has slain its thousands, then pride has slain its tens of thousands. If we're to live life together, beloved, we need to be willing to give and receive such oversight and care and protection to one another. We need to be willing to do this out of love. One of the things that should absolutely break our hearts is to think, just in terms of our own 14 plus year history, to think of those who have fallen away. That ought to be the thing that breaks our heart more than anything else. Those that are no longer walking with us, those that are no longer walking with Christ, those that no longer have God's truth and they've departed from the truth for a lie. That should be the thing that breaks our hearts more than death, more than marital hardship. We should mourn and grieve over those who did fall short of the grace of God and did succumb to an evil heart of unbelief and weren't restored because they were overtaken in a sin, and all of a sudden that being overtaken that grabbed them and pulled them straight down irretrievably to the pit. So we have a mutual responsibility to spiritually guard each other. We are each other's keepers. And the second thing is we have a mutual responsibility to build each other up in the faith. 1 Thessalonians Does anybody remember how long Paul was in Thessalonica? He was there for 3 Sabbaths, which could mean that he was there for 2 to 3 weeks. He had to leave that little baby church that was right in the fires of affliction and persecution. And he loved that church and he loved those new believers, but the vast majority of them were just ordinary old raw pagans that had been plucked out of a pagan life and had come to know Christ. And there weren't a whole lot that had a deep understanding of the Old Testament, let alone the gospel. And so here are these baby Christians with all of this baggage. And the Apostle Paul was concerned about them. He finds out about them, finds out that they're actually flourishing and are doing well. And the reason they're flourishing and doing well is because the God who began the good work in them was making sure that he completed it to the last day, because they were truly God's people. And so Paul writes to this baby church, and this is what he says in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 11. He says, "Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another." And then I love this: "just as you also are doing." Encourage one another. Para kaleo, broad word. And the idea is to go, and on the one hand, it could be comfort. There are times where God's people need comfort. There are other times where God's people need encouragement. They need their faith strengthened. And then there are other times where the word could lend itself to exhortation. And so here, Paul says we're to encourage one another. We're to be parakaleoing one another, comforting, exhorting, encouraging, whatever the need is. And we are to be doing what? Building up one another, that is, edifying each other. How do you do that? How do you do that? Can you actually just edify somebody by just sitting down with them in their time of suffering and trial and not even say a word? Yeah. Let me just tell you, Job would have been a lot better off if that had been the tack that his counselors took. The best days after Job's afflictions were those 7 days that those guys didn't say anything. Maybe sometimes building each other up is just coming alongside of somebody and just asking that person how they're doing sincerely and wanting to know. Somebody said to me yesterday, I was talking to this person and they've been going through an incredibly difficult time, a lot of trials. Their faith is being put in the sieve and shaken violently. And somebody else, completely unknowing of this person's situation, calls him up and says, "How are you doing? I really want to know." God has been putting you on my heart lately to pray for you, and I need to ask, how are you doing? And all of a sudden, it was like for that person, it was like the kiss of heaven. God cares about me. God loves me. God sent this person to inquire about me. And then this person was able to open up and to share and to get prayer and encouragement and to be built up. That's how the body needs to work. We need to be actively engaged in encouraging each other and building each other up. And how do we do that? We talk to Christ about that person. Oh, I would to God that we would be quicker to talk to Christ about the brother than another brother about the brother. We encourage one another, build one another up just as we're doing. By the way, the next time somebody says, hey, I got to tell you something, it's an important prayer request. And you have the feeling that there's this strain of this is really a juicy morsel that you're going to enjoy. Why don't you save that person the time of confession and repentance and say, you know what? Why don't you talk to Christ about that person? I don't think that I can pray, but I don't even know what to pray about. You know why? Because God knows. I'll just pray. To encourage one another, build one another up. We talk to Christ about the brother. We talk to the brother about Christ. Do you know, one of the things that we often do is we kind of get into this Oprah, Dr. Phil mode of comforting and encouraging. And we want to kind of give a little psychotherapy, you know, a little pop psychology, psychotherapist on the couch kind of thing. And we want to be really, and you know, the most important thing that person needs isn't your speculations about their condition. The most important thing that person needs is not to hear how you've been through this 6,000 times and how you've come through in flying colors. That person doesn't need to hear that. What they need to hear is they need to hear God's word. Speak God's word to that person. And I don't mean take Bible buckshot, put it in that sawed-off shotgun, cock both hammers and say, let me give you a little Bible, brother. Whoa, look at those holes. Man, the Bible makes really good entry wounds. We need to speak the word of God to people in love. Speaking the truth in love, we're to build each other up. One more text, Hebrews chapter 10. Vic read this one for us too. Hebrews 10, I'm going to back up just one verse to verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another, provoke one another to love and good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Notice, let us consider how to do what? How to provoke one another, how to be provocative, spiritually, righteously provocative to one another, to love and good deeds, and to encourage one another. And so again, we not only have the mutual responsibility to guard each other, but we also have the mutual responsibility to build each other up in the faith. I thank God for my fellow elders who want to build me up. I thank God for men who will give me their ear and listen to what I have to say and will listen as I unload my heart and will tell me when I'm wrong and will encourage me and will point me to the way of being built up in the faith. Brothers and sisters, we all need that. Let me tell you, I need that from you, and you guys need it from each other. Have you ever strategically thought about how to provoke somebody to love and good deeds? If these truths, Galatians 6, Hebrews 3, 12 and 13, Hebrews 12, 15, 1 Thessalonians 5, 11, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, if these texts are to grip our hearts and actually fuel our responsibility and practice of them in our life together, if our hearts are gripped by these things and we're motivated by these things and we put these things into practice among us, let me tell you what will happen. We will put understanding above accusation. We will put forbearance above fault finding. And we will put unity above the demands of a pseudo uniformity. That sounds like the way it ought to be. Let me just tell you that these responsibilities have some requirements. And the first requirement is right there in Hebrews 10:25. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. The first responsibility that is required if we are to help guard each other spiritually and build each other up in the faith, the first responsibility is required that we gather together. The writer says, don't forsake assembling together, as is the habit of some. Why? Because if you're forsaking the assembly together, how are you supposed to provoke one another to love and good deeds? How are you supposed to encourage one another all the more as you see the day drawing near? How are you supposed to help each other, guard each other from an evil heart of unbelief? How are you supposed to restore each other? How are you supposed to build one another up and encourage one another just as you're doing? If we abandon gathering together, then none of it takes place. Now, let me just say that there are concentric circles of gathering. Jesus is an example, right? Luke chapter 10, verse 1, Jesus had his 70 that were disciples. And he had the 12 that he had hand chosen. And then he had Peter, James, and John. Were they more privileged than the other 9 out of the 12? Yeah, they were. They actually were closer to Jesus than the other 9 because they were the ones that actually Jesus invited to the Mount of Transfiguration. They were the ones that Jesus invited more deeper into the Garden of Gethsemane. They were the ones that he took up when he to the upper room when he healed the girl who had died. And then you have John. You may remember how he is identified, the disciple whom Jesus loved. So there were concentric circles of relationship and concentric circles of gathering. And the reality is that we cannot all be each other's best friends. We cannot all be Hebrews 3, 12 and 13 to each other at the same kind of level. It just can't happen. But gathering together means that we have to assemble together and we have to have in our minds these concentric circles. We have to gather corporately. That's the pinnacle of our gathering in a sense, because what that does is that reflects the church in heaven. And so we sing together, we pray together, we hear God's word together. And there's something that's powerful about that, something that's important about that, something that is indispensable about that. But there has to be more. Smaller gatherings where you get to know people. Bible studies, the women's Bible studies, great opportunity, the men's Bible study every other Monday. Men gathering for prayer. For the last maybe year, maybe more, there have been about four, maybe five of us that meet for prayer on Friday mornings here. They meet in prayer for in Carson City. They meet in prayer up in Reno. And meeting in prayer, all of a sudden, the dynamic of the relationship is different. Informal small groups, getting together with smaller groups to pray, to do things. The women's theology group is a great example of this, where there's this mutual edification and so forth. Then there's the dreaded hospitality. The H word. Where you open up your home and you're actually with other people. There are these concentric circles of relationship and gathering together. There is relationship building and it has to take place. I want to say this as politely as possible, but you need to get past whatever hang-ups you have about getting to know new people. Some people are just flat out scared. They don't want to meet any new people. So they isolate themselves, insulate themselves to feel safe. They have like one or two people plus their dog, and that's it, man. That's their world. And they're just scared to even think of stepping outside that world. You got to get past that. Other people are just flat out arrogant. They want to protect my privacy. They want to be secluded. Because they don't want anybody getting to know them because after all, I mean, you know, I've got my own stuff going. And then there are other people who are absolutely starved for the kind of Christian relationships that we're talking about here. And if you just begin to open the door, all of a sudden you realize that you have a new friend. Faith-building relationships need to be deepening relationships. A faith-building relationship is not after we do the postlude, you get up and you go, hey, how do you think the Giants are going to do this year? I think the Giants are going to really stink this year. Yeah, me too. How about the Indians? Okay, there's nothing about that that's going to build your faith. That's where we're comfortable talking. Faith-building relationships require that you go deeper than that. Here's a place to start. So, honestly, how's your soul? There's somebody sitting here that I used to ask that all the time, and they hated it every time I asked them. And you know what? I love them enough not to let their hatred of that question deter me from asking them that question. I say deepening because it's a process. You don't just walk up to somebody and say, hey, you want to be my spiritual edification buddy? But we need to be building relationships where Galatians 6:1 can happen. I want to be in a relationship so that if I'm overtaken in a trespass, there's somebody there that loves me enough to restore me in a spirit of gentleness. I want that. I need that. It needs to be the kind of relationship where Galatians 6:2 can happen. Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. It needs to be the kind of relationship where you can actually pry into each other's lives in the sense of saying, hey, are you struggling with any unbelief? Is there anything in your heart that needs to be dealt with? It needs to be the kind of relationship where you actually can rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Faith-building relationships intentionally seek to build faith in the other person and help the other person battle unbelief. And such relationships help one another stay satisfied in God. Those relationships that make me long for God more are the ones that I cherish the most. And do you understand that when we actually have deepening, faith-building relationships, God is glorified? Why? Because we're reflecting the love that exists within the Holy Trinity. We're growing in unity and in community. We are giving of ourselves, which is the reflection of God's love. We are growing in faith. As we grow in faith, God is more beautiful to us and we're increasingly satisfied and He is more glorified. That's what life together must look like. These are the mutual responsibilities that we must bear. I said at the beginning that we're not trying to build an empire or a little kingdom. But we are trying to build lives which honor Christ and are a powerful witness to the gospel. And that means application is everything. You know, if you are empire building, then you're too worried about the numbers to actually apply stuff too close because you're too worried about ticking somebody off. But if you're interested in real, authentic, biblical discipleship, building a genuine community of faith, then close application is absolutely necessary. And so first, if you find that your own heart has been closed off to faith-building relationships, you confess that to God and you repent and you ask Him for a fresh desire to show and receive His love through a Christian friendship. Jesus is building His church. He's not just plucking up individuals for their own sake. He is building a community of faith. There is already right now a colony of heaven, and there is a colony of His people on earth. And there is no Christian man or woman who is an island unto themselves. And so if you find that your own heart has been closed off to these kinds of faith-building relationships where you gladly let somebody into your kitchen, then you need to repent. Secondly, resolve to gather at all levels. There needs to be a sense of priority. Make the Lord's Day, morning and evening, a priority. Let me just say it. Get it off my chest. Oncers, you miss out. Make other gatherings a priority. Prayer, women's Bible study, men's Bible study, something that's a smaller group where you actually can build relationship with one another. And then in those contexts, big context, little context, seek people out. Seek to be an encourager. Seek to be a relationship builder. Seek to support somebody. If you go into it saying, what can I get out of it? I hope somebody's able to fill the void in my life and fill my need. Then you'll ruin it. But if you go, it's more blessed to give. I'm going to give of myself. You'll find that you receive much more than you ever could anticipate. And then third, practice strategic hospitality and relationship building. I want to write this one down just so you don't forget it. Because if I don't see you write it down, I'll just repeat it next week. Open your home. Open your home. Some of you are absolutely fantastic about opening your homes. I think of, since they're gone, Vic and Bertie Rice. I can open their homes, their home. I'll just say, hey, can we have these people come over and spend the night that you don't know? And they'll say, sure. Can we come over and have dinner? Sure. Can I bring friends? Sure. Can the boys go play golf with you? Sure. It's great. May God increase their tribe. Open your home and be willing to actually be invited into somebody else's home. Go through the church directory and invite 6, 8, 10, not all at one time, but 6, 8, 10 people who've never been to your home. And then over the next number of months, invite them over. Be willing to meet with one or two people. Other believers for prayer, accountability, intentional, purposeful, faith-building relationships where you apply these texts. Now, you know what this is going to require? It's going to require that you take a risk and that you're vulnerable, because living life together under the Word of God does make us take risks and does make us vulnerable. If you're willing to do that, you'll be blessed beyond belief and see a growth in your life that you've never seen before. If you continue to be narrow, exclusive, secluded, isolated, me, myself, and I, then you're going to miss out on the glories and the blessings and the joys of life together. Let me just close and tell you that a vision for our life together is not just about for our life together. It's to leave a legacy for the next generation. Brothers and sisters, an example of healthy body life and dynamic Christian relationships will attract our kids to the gospel and to church. We cannot afford an unhealthy church because it will sour the next generation and they will look for alternatives. And so let's live life together, lovingly guarding each other and building each other up, and the aroma of Jesus Christ will be irresistible. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would accomplish your purpose in the midst of your people. We think this morning, Father, particularly of those who are among us who are not in your family by faith in Jesus. We pray that today would be the day of salvation. And we pray, Father, that you would break down our own little comfort zones and the fences that we've built around ourselves, and that you would show us what it is to really live life together in Christ. And we pray that in the giving of ourselves, that the one who gave himself for our transgressions would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.